Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Today's passage acknowledges what I'm going to call the logical distress that believers have with the empire-driven cycle that we talked about last week. We talked about conquest, war, famine, and death. And no matter how you slice it, the longer God permits wickedness, suffering, injustice, all these things that we can't stand, the longer God permits those things to continue, the more everyone, including people of faith, will develop questions and doubts about God. So I would suggest that some of the people that are like not doubting God in this moment, just hang on. Because I have a great friend, a couple great friends actually, who have hit these places in their lives. I have friends. See, that was the crazy part of the sentence, wasn't it? I have friends. But no, I have this guy I taught with years ago. He was a Christian school teacher who you'd think would have it all figured out, right? That's not the case. There are things that hit you in life. There are things that have hit me in my life where I start to question God's goodness and judgment and be like, what is God up to? And so this is normal. That's what it means to be human. You don't want to stay stuck there, but that is normal. And so I would suggest that maybe the poll would be different if we played it again maybe tomorrow or next week even, or next year. There's some examples in Scripture where people of faith have developed questions about God. There's Exodus chapter 2. There's Exodus chapter 2 that reports this. It says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see a lot of that coming up in Scripture where God's people were like, hey, you promised all this. And then they hit these terrible moments like being enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. That doesn't seem very promising, does it? And they're like, God, why? How long? Cried out. And God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Then there's like Psalm 13 where King David said, and by the way, King David is called by God a man after God's own heart. So as crazy as King David is in Scripture and the wild things that he did, it's hard to believe this, but he had a heart for God. He was a messed up dude, but he had a heart for God. And that, I think that gives hope to a lot of us, if you ask me. But he said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So if David can say things like that to God, we can say things like that to God. That's okay. God's big enough to handle those kinds of complaints and those kinds of cries and those kinds of questions. God's not like, hey, you can't ask questions. You can't doubt. Now, several psalms in Israel's hymnal and a plethora of their prophets repeated the question, how long? This little tiny phrase, how long, is a question that keeps coming up throughout the Scripture over and over and over and over and over again. Ironically, I was doing a search on the phrase, how long, and it returned several instances where God turned the phrase around on people. And he asked us, he says, how long will you go on rejecting my ways? How long? So it's like, we're asking God this, and God says, well, it turnabout's fair play. I'm going to ask you, how long? And so there's this back and forth throughout the Scripture where God and people just keep asking each other, how long? How long? This led me to ask a question like this. Is, you know, how might our Creator be more tired of sin than we are? You know, a lot of times we get all fussy with God and like, oh, I'm so tired of this sin. It's got to be over. We never stop and think, well, maybe God's tired of it too. Plus, if sin agitates everyone, including God, then think about this. How might that be common ground for conversations about faith? You know, you might be tempted to hide your doubts about God when you go tell somebody else about God. But you don't have to be like some slick salesman, right? Like, you don't have to pretend you've got it all figured out when you go talk to people about God. In fact, I think it makes you more approachable and authentic. It makes you more authentic when you approach people and you say, hey, I've got doubts. I've got struggles. I'm not here because I know everything. I'm not here because I'm perfect. I'm here because I know somebody who can help us, and that's Jesus. So think about that when you're approaching people with faith. Ponder that this week also as you consider today's super challenging and super relevant big idea, and that is that the gospel must inform our cries for justice. The gospel must inform our cries for justice. Now let's read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read the text. We'll talk about it just briefly, and then I'm going to go through each verse and apply it this morning. So let's read verses 9 through 11, where John tells us, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. By the way, that's like the lamb who was slain. Same word. Okay? So I saw the souls under the altar of those who had been slain. For the word of God and for the witness they had borne. This is why those people were killed. Everybody got that? Verse 10, this verse mirrors the pattern that we found in chapters 4 and 5. If you look, it says, they cried out with a loud voice. Anybody remember that phrase? They cried out with a loud voice. That means they sang. That means they chanted. That means there was some kind of a melodic thing going on here, some poetic thing, where they said with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You never thought anybody in heaven would be saying stuff like that, but they are right now. This is another Revelation song. You know, you're like, not 22 more weeks of Revelation songs. No. This is just one more Revelation song. One of the umpteen well-placed tunes and interludes which break up the intense storyline. Aren't you glad that God breaks this book up a little bit for us?
Yeah,
you're glad I'm not singing it. That's right. So this is an intense storyline, and so it's broken up with all these well-placed tunes and well-placed interludes. In fact, if you want to read ahead, chapter 7 is a very well-placed interlude in the book of Revelation. Not that we're going to read that this morning, but these interludes break up the intense storyline, and they strengthen the reader's faith. And so just when you're like, yeah, when is he going to avenge the blood, you know, there's this interlude that's going to give you faith and give you hope. So we're going to discuss those as we go, but for now, just note how this song of lament was a reaction to the stampede started by seals 1 through 4. Remember that last week? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Dun, dun, dun. Right? Each one represented those four cycles of just awful things. And verbs like slay and kill, which are in our passage today, link this song with the cycles of historical judgments represented by the writers, because one of them slayed, right? One of them killed. And so some of which, these judgments that God lets, you know, you wonder, is God ever going to judge? The answer is, he is judging. There are judgments that are happening right now all throughout the world. They're natural, maybe one way to think of it is natural consequences of people's sin that God allows to happen. I don't know about you, but I'm glad when God withholds the consequences for my sin, when I don't face a judgment for my sin. But those judgments have been going on throughout history. And so some of these judgments that go on, so maybe God is judging just extremely wicked people, and you know what happens? Sometimes believers get some of that on them. You ever felt the intensity of what you know is somebody else's judgment or some judgment for something else, and all of a sudden it's on you. You're like, why am I going through this? I'm a Christian. But yet, some of the suffering comes into our lives just like it did for Jesus, for example. Right? I mean, Jesus did nothing wrong ever, but he got caught up in those judgments. When he became human and walked the earth, he got caught up in those judgments just like we do. Now, none of us can claim to be perfect or sinless, but he can, and that proves that that's how it works. Sometimes you're getting in the crossfire of judgments that aren't necessarily aimed at you. And so I think that's really important. Now, let's read God's measured response to their question of how long in verse 11. It says, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest or wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves has been killed." Now, that's not exactly the most encouraging verse I've ever read. Like, you all just kind of hang out and wait, rest a little while until more people are killed. You're here in heaven, but there are more people that are going to be killed because they're going to stand up for me. And so there's a kind of a bittersweet truth here. And as we mine these verses about patient waiting, our aim today is going to be to feel their intensity. Do you feel that intensity this morning? Because I sure do. Also, to identify with the souls. Can we do that? Like, can we identify with these souls under the altar this morning? And then also our aim is to respond as faithful witnesses. Once we've felt the intensity, we've identified with the souls, we need to also do something. We need to respond with faithful witnessing, even if it kills us. As you meditate on that this week, ask yourself, maybe did I experience all these things this morning? And if I didn't, then why didn't I? Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." Now, believe it or not, Scripture says very little about people who are currently in heaven and currently doing things. Like, you just don't really know from the Bible what people are doing in heaven. A lot of books written about that kind of stuff, a lot of people's ideas and all this kind of, there's oodles of interesting theories, but here, at least here, we find no harp playing. We find no cloud floating. We find no mansion dwelling. It's an old hymn. I got my mansion over the hilltop. But here, no harp playing, no cloud dwelling, no mansion dwelling, no cloud floating. Now, remember, these apocalyptic words do not convey everything that is happening in heaven. This isn't like a play-by-play of everything going on in heaven. Nor do they tell you what will happen in heaven, because Jesus did promise mansions in heaven, right? So we know that's coming, but that's not yet in this particular glimpse of heaven. Nor are these apocalyptic words literal. So even if we believe everything exactly, these are not literal. It's true, but it's not literal. They're symbolic. Now, this text locates these souls under the altar. And this is a pretty gross image, but I need you to see it this morning because it's related to this text. They're located under the altar where the blood of earthly animal sacrifices ended up. So when you think under the altar, you can't just think about a bunch of people hiding under a table. Okay? This is where the image gets really gross. Under the altar was where the blood spilled. It just flowed. It poured from the animal sacrifices, which symbolically would suggest to these martyrs that God equally values their sacrifice. In fact, Romans 12 tells us that God also respects our living or non-fatal sacrifices, the death to self that we endure sometimes, the pain that we sacrifice for the cause of Christ, the hurt that we endure for the cause of Christ, that God equally respects our living non-fatal sacrifices, our sufferings. And so these are powerful words, and that's why I said we need to feel their intensity. In biblical usage, altars are holy places where a variety of things are sacrificed. Now, let me give you a different word, a different phrase to help you with that term sacrifice. When something is sacrificed, it is brought closer to God. Think about that a second. So when these animals were being sacrificed, they are brought closer to God. When these martyrs were sacrificed in death, they were what? Brought closer to God. And so these images, while awful, and you're like, man, PETA would be all over this today, right? There's a purpose. There's something being illustrated here in the awfulness of sin and how God is doing something in that awfulness to bring us closer to God. Can you see that? So an altar is a place of sacrifice that brings something closer to God, including the prayers of the saints, including, like, remember, like, those tables in the Old Testament temple of showbread, the wine sacrifices. I mean, there was more than just animals sacrificed on these tables. These sacrifices were all brought closer to God, and we'll come back to that. This is the first of eight instances where John describes an altar in heaven. Far less bloody. And apparently this altar in heaven is made of gold. If you go to the notes, I've got it all in there, but in 8:3, it tells us that this altar is made of gold. In 8:5, we're told that it contains a blazing fire, which I think is all that kind of smoke you see in, at the top there. And then in 9:13, it says it has four horns. So you see the two horns on the front. There's probably two horns on the back. And so if you put all the pieces, all the eight descriptions in Revelation, when it keeps John keeps giving you glimpses of the altar, it's talking about the same altar. In fact, in the earth, there were lots of different altars that were made, but in heaven, it's just one. It's a combination of all the pictures. Now here, especially alongside the white robes, and this is good, there's a sincere sense of God saying, martyrs, I see you. Martyrs, I have you covered. Martyrs, you can safely rest under the altar in my temple throne room until this is all over. That's what God is saying to these martyrs as they cry out. How long, God? How long? I think that what God says to these martyrs is something that we can hear for ourselves when we're enduring seasons of suffering. God sees us. God has us covered. And in a sense, we can rest in Christ, right? Even though it hurts. Even though we'd like it to be over. We'd all like to imagine ourselves, though, having rock-solid faith, right? You ever do that? You ever picture yourself going into a situation, I'm going to have rock-solid faith. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shield and the sword and the helmet, and I've got this. And then you get there, and you're like, I ain't got this. I've been in those weak moments where I thought, man, I'm really disappointed. I thought I would handle this better. We'd all like to imagine having rock-solid faith. Faith like Moses, who forsook indulging Egyptian luxuries to withstand Pharaoh. I'd like to be like that. I'd like to give up my Amazon Prime to fight Jeff Bezos. But man, I like having stuff delivered to my house. I'd like to give up the being informed about things in the world to fight the news media that's just nuts. I don't know, whatever it is. I'd like to be like Moses, who gives up those decadent luxuries. He was in the house of Pharaoh, like a prince of Egypt. And do you imagine the faith that it took to step out of that and now go against the guy who raised you to rescue and redeem people? Wouldn't you like to have rock solid faith like that? Maybe you want to have faith like our other spiritual ancestors, all of them archived in Hebrews 11. You should read Hebrews 11 and see the kind of faith that's cataloged for us in the Bible. Yet, if you're like me, your faith struggles make you fear how your Heavenly Father feels, especially when we grow impatient, when we get confused, when we are frustrated to the point of questioning things like his plans and his powers and his purposes and his judgments. If you've ever been there, like I have, then you're like, yeah, amen. If so, then you're going to enjoy reading Revelation 6:10. Let's look there again. Right here we have folks who made it past the pearly gates. Don't you just wonder what's going on in the heads of people that are past the pearly gates. Look at these great words in 6:10. Folks who made it past the pearly gates, they're crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, how holy, holy and true. So these are recognizing things that are about God. So at the same time that they're extolling his holiness and his truth, his sovereign control, they also say in the same sentence, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, earlier you probably would have winced at identifying with these souls. You're like, oh, that's too holy for me. But here we find these souls identifying with and advocating for us in heaven. And so, contrary to popular opinion, they're not aloof to what's occurring on earth. You wonder what people know in heaven about what's going on earth. They clearly know that stuff's still going on. I don't know how they're watching or if they're into the details or whatever, but they know things are still bad on earth. And like us and like generations of faithful ancestors, these souls cried out, we just want this to be over. We just want God to terminate and judge his unrepentant enemies. We want God to terminate and judge our unrepentant enemies. Now, let's talk about the viewpoints of Revelation for a second. There are some historists, the history people, and there are most futurists, the people that are saying that Revelation is all about the end times, which, no, I won't get into that. They say it's all about later. These folks will refuse to associate these cries for justice with New Testament believers. So if you go and you read anything about a historist perspective or a futurist perspective of Revelation, you're going to find that they do a lot of theological gymnastics to get around associating these cries with New Testament believers. And they're like, well, we're supposed to forgive. And so no New Testament believer would be in heaven sounding like they don't forgive. But I think there's a different way, a more logical way to read the scripture. First of all, let me say this. Forgiveness and justice are not opposed to one another. Hear me. To forgive somebody and to want God to make all things right are not two different things. They're not opposites. You can forgive somebody and want God to make things right. You can want somebody, God, to make things right as you're forgiving, okay? So these are not opposites as the historists or the futurists would suggest. They're not. Secondly, one can hardly begrudge anyone for wanting their mistreatments and their murders to be avenged. If that's you, I'm not going to fault you for that. Something terrible has happened to you and you're like, hey, I would like that to be avenged. No arguments from me. Third, we don't set aside justice when we forgive. Because to do so, if we were to set aside justice when we forgive, that would make forgiveness unjust. You following my logic here? Like, it is not unjust to forgive. When God forgives, he's not doing something unjust. We are not setting aside justice when we forgive. Rather, we are declaring by faith that Christ's death paid for your enemy's sin like it did for yours. So when you forgive, you're saying, all right, the death of Jesus, I'm gonna agree that that covers what you did, you awful, dirty, rotten scoundrel. That helps me because, you know, I'm not into this letting people off the hook. Anybody else in the room with me on that one?
Oh, yeah.
Like, there are people who have done me dirty. There are people who have hurt you. And that's not okay. And forgiving them in no way, shape, or form suggests otherwise. You never suggest that it's okay. Well, you know, it's okay. You hurt me really bad. You just stuck a knife in my neck. It's okay. I forgive you. That is not the language of forgiveness. The language of forgiveness is, I cannot stand the fact that you just stuck that knife in my neck because you should have never done something like that, ever.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, and you should be like, yeah, that was wrong. When you offer somebody forgiveness, what you're saying is, you were wrong. You were wrong. What you did was wrong. By the standards of God Almighty, what you did was wrong. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, I'm willing to let that pay your penalty, the penalty that you should be paying right now, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. Not perfect, just forgiven. You see what I'm saying? That's biblical forgiveness. Now, you don't have to wait on somebody to repent. You can have a heart that says, you know what? Jesus covered a lot of sin on that cross. His death of a perfect person should have never happened. So I'm going to be willing to forgive. You've got to prepare your heart for a conversation like that, right? So you don't wait for somebody to go, well, hey, you know, Brandon, I did you dirty. You have to get your heart ready for that conversation. But when you have that conversation, please never say things like, oh, it's not a big deal. Because then you're saying that what Jesus did is not a big deal. Make sense? So that's important here. Fourthly, true faith expects a sovereign and holy judge to judge. Right? So you're saying that if these people never repent, you may offer them forgiveness and they may have been pulling your leg. They may not have meant it. That's not for you to decide. That's for God to sort out later. And so if Jesus' blood really doesn't cover that sin, then you're guaranteed that what's going to happen later will. These people will spend eternity paying for what they did to you and everything else they did. And that's how it works. Still, I think certain saints are literally dying to know how long will judgment take? And the somewhat unsatisfying answer is found in verse 11. Look there with me, verse 11, where God says to his precious martyred souls, they were given a white robe, which isn't it funny how God's always like clothing the naked? They've been doing that since the Garden of Eden. Giving them a white robe, a robe of righteousness, And he tells them to rest, or wait is probably a better word, wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. The question is for us this morning, what are we supposed to do while we wait? Is that a good question? What are we supposed to do while we wait? Three suggestions. One, first, embrace the full gospel message. The good news about the slain and resurrected Lamb affirms that our Creator knows our longings, He sees our hurts, He hears our prayers, He's executing righteous rescue. A sentence that will fully resolve all sufferings, injustices, and pains. You believe that? This helps us pray for our enemies and our persecutors to repent and to be restored, as long as we also long for and pray for the ultimate overthrow of evil. So it's both and, not either or. Not everybody is going to be forgiven. Not everybody is going to repent and receive forgiveness. Second, we embrace mercy over judgment. This is one of Gary and my favorite verse. James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment, which helps to temper our yearnings for the instant gratification of swift justice. Christians can't be all about swift and speedy justice because that's not how God is. Sorry to disappoint you if you thought different. It also turns out that our faith mercy triumph over judgment, also turns our faith into redemptive actions, like how Micah 6:8 says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? He says to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Our faith needs feet. We can't just believe these things. We need to live them. And so the Bible encourages us to do that. What we need to remember is that we serve a God who says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now that's something you need to wrestle with, because sometimes you can feel awful good about your enemy getting killed. It's the theme of just about every action movie, right? So these action movies we've been growing up with have been conditioning us to think opposite of what God thinks. To never take pleasure in the death of a wicked person. But that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And we're like, right? But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So as we struggle to make sense out of the nonsense and we cry out things like, how long, O Lord? Never forget that our undeserved salvation comes from a God who prefers to turn mortal enemies into cherished family, rather than cherry red ash, like we'd like to see sometimes. Thirdly, we should embrace the process. Listen now, Romans 1:5-6 says, or Romans 5:1-6. It's exactly how I mistyped it the first time. Here's some encouragement for you. Like, while you're waiting and while you're dealing with, like, why do I have to deal with all this? Well, because it's making you more like God. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace into which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. Anybody use a little character? A little more of it? And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into the hearts, our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Next time, we're going to peel back seal number 6, which is another assuring answer to the heart cries of the souls under the altar and to our agonizing cries of faith. And until then, I want you to remember, if this lesson encourages you or challenges you, then let's take your next steps together. There's no need to do that alone. That's why we're here.